I have, in the last couple of years, been working very slowly through the book of 1 Peter. And so we're back to 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Now, as you're turning there, I think all of us that have traveled have realized that it's extremely helpful to know where you're going, to know how to pack, right? You got to know where you're going so you know what to put in your bag and what to take with you. That just makes sense. When I was packing for Nepal in January, after the first trip, I learned I had not packed wisely. And my next trip and the trips thereafter, I began to add layers to everything I was doing, and layers of wool socks, layers of undershirts, shirts, sweaters, and jackets, and anything else I could put on. At one point, they even gave us when we got there, kind of a thing of honor, which was a kind of a scarf that you just kind of hang on, and it's supposed to look auspicious or something. I'm not sure what it was, but that became a part of my clothing for the rest of the week. That was one of my layers, trying to stay warm. On the other hand, last summer I had the opportunity to go to the Amazon jungle in the summer, and I did not need wool socks. We set off into the jungle. We were told that we were only allowed to bring 10 pounds of stuff, and that included the weight of whatever we were packing in. So all of us had wisely bought the flimsiest backpacks we could locate that just promised not to break during this particular trip, so they were lightweight backpacks. We needed to do that for two reasons, because once you're in the jungle, roller suitcases don't work really well on jungle paths, so you have to have it, you have to carry it. And the other thing is, there was a certain portion of the journey that we jumped in this little plane, three of us at a time, plus a pilot, and loaded our stuff in, along with stuff they needed. And the more stuff you put in the plane, the less probable it was that the plane would actually, at the end of the grass strip, be high enough to go over the trees. So that was great incentive to pack light, or to throw your roommate out, depending on what part of the journey you were on. So they told us, fortunately, they told us exactly what to take. They said bring light blended clothing that in theory would dry. However, I don't think anything once it entered the jungle dried. We were to have knee-high socks so that we could wear our jungle boots. And then we were to have very small containers of shampoo and of soap. Very small. And so now I have to tell you that if we take this trip again, or Tony Givon makes this trip again, we would like to intercede on his behalf for a special dispensation that Tony could take soap on the rope with him. We got in that fast river, and Tony lost his soap. Not only did he lose his soap, he lost our soap. I just hope there were some really clean Indians down the river there someplace, but it wasn't us. So, but aside from soap and the rope, that was all that, you know, I wouldn't suggest we carry anymore, because we knew where we were going. We knew exactly what we needed. The people who were taking us in could tell us. So we packed just what was needed, and we didn't take extra stuff that would keep airplanes from getting off the ground or just be in the way as we were out there. So the way we pack our bags depends on where we think what's going to happen and where we think we're going to go on this journey. And some ways of packing don't make any sense in light of where you're going. Why on earth would you take that? Other things only make sense in light of where you're going. Why would you put that in? Until you know where you're going and why you need that when you get there. And that's the same way it is in life. What we believe to be our destination will guide the way what we pack into our life and the way we travel this life. Where we really think we're headed dictates the way we behave and what we add into our baggage. And some things make a great deal of sense, and some things make no more sense than jungle boots in Nepal. And the scriptures tell us where we're going. And the gospel, and Peter, as we've read Peter tells us where we're going. He's always holding before us the place that we're going, and he says, live for that day when Jesus returns in power and authority. And the reason he tells us that, the reason we have all the prophecy that is in the scripture, isn't to satisfy our inquisitive minds. And it's not so that we can have conferences and talk about the future. It's so that we will know how to live life now in light of the destination where we're going. Excuse me. And so it is, because we have this hope and the world doesn't, we should look a lot different. That's why Peter calls us aliens and strangers. People who are not living with a hope of the powerful return of Jesus Christ will make all kinds of different choices than we will. Or perhaps, if we confess his return but we really don't believe it, we will look more like the people around us than like the aliens and the strangers that we're called to be. So we've already looked at a number of things that Peter gives us in terms of explaining to us how we are to look different, how it is our lives should be lived in light of the glorious return, what will typify and what will look, how we will look different. One of the ways he said we'll look different in chapter 1 was, we'll rejoice in our trials. The world does not rejoice in trials. The world seeks to avoid trials. If in trials, the world does everything they can to get out of trials, because trials by definition are bad things. But if we are disciples of Jesus Christ and we understand that sometimes it is necessary to suffer and that they are never random, they are always acts of a sovereign God, that we can rejoice that the trial we are in the midst of will result in our greatest joy and in his greatest glory, we can rejoice. Unless we think like the rest of the world, and then we won't rejoice in our trials either. But we can if we really believe that he is coming back. And this is the way we want to build into our lives now. We want to pack into our lives now joy and rejoicing in the midst of trials. We're called to be a holy people. We are to be holy because God is holy. And we live in the midst not of a growing unholy nation, but a growing evident unholy nation. Those apart from Christ have always been unholy. Our temptation as believers has always been to live unholy. It's just becoming more evident. We are to look distinctly different. We are to look holy. We are to live in submission to the government, to employees to their employers, wives to husbands. Husbands are called to live self-sacrificing ways with their wives, understanding ways with their wives. These are not the way the world lives. These things are not the things that typify the world. Nor are they the ways they tell us we should live the world. We should live in this world. In fact, often we find ourselves pushing back against the commands of God because we're more influenced by people with no hope than we are by those with hope and by the Word of God that gives hope. Because if we live in true hope of his glorious return, we will live drastically different lives because we're preparing for a drastically different destination. It's his kingdom ushered in his glorious return. And I want to ask, is there still anybody back by the slides there? I'm going to put you guys on the spot. I didn't do this in first service, and I was just thinking as we were singing. The second to last song, O Lord, God, the uncreated one. Would it be possible to pull up the last verse of that song, God, the uncreated one? As they're pulling it up, I want to say we often sing about the return of Christ. And we often sing right past the wonderful hope and glory that are in these words of his return. So it's the, what I'm looking for, I can't remember the first word, but it is the last verse in the song, God the Uncreated One. Okay, let's go to the verse. This is the chorus. I accept full responsibility for extending the length of the service here. Okay, here we go. I love this. What joy in everlasting life. All is love, and faith is sight. Justice rolls, and praises rise at the name of Jesus Christ. When is that? That's at his glorious return. That's when he brings with him the armies of heaven, and we become, the kingdom of God is brought when he returns in glory. That's our hope. Justice rolls. I don't know about you, but I weep. I'm not kidding. That's not an exaggeration. I weep for the injustice in our world today, for the way weak people suffer under the hands of wicked and cruel strong people who care only for themselves. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I pray that we are not part of that kind of behavior, that the justice will come, that will come in that day will be typified in our lives now. So we're going to look at another set of things. Thank you very much for pulling that up. I appreciate it. We're going to look at another set of behaviors that Peter teaches us mark the alien and the stranger in this life. So we're going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. 1 Peter 3. 8 to 12. And let me ask you to stand as we read this. First Peter 3, beginning in verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that while we yet live by faith and not by sight, you have given us the scriptures, and your Holy Spirit is given as our instructor and our counselor. Lord, as we open your word today, we ask that your Spirit would speak into each one of our hearts regarding what you would say to us today. Father, you have said that your word will not return to you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And we pray that that purpose in our hearts would be accomplished this morning. And it is in Jesus' precious and worthy name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, did you catch those words there in verse 9? He says, you were called for this very purpose. This is our calling. I mean, often, usually when people are talking about their calling, they're trying to say, well, maybe what's my calling? Am I called to pursue this career or this career? Am I called to marry this person or this person? Do I take this job or that job? What's my calling? What does God call me to do here? And often we think those things are all settled early in life, so we just run on automatic pilot after that somehow. But most of the time that the conversation about call comes up in the New Testament, it has to do with being called to look like Jesus, to be shaped into the likeness of Christ. And this is one of those places. This is your calling. If you're seeking your calling in life, this is it. If you're seeking to understand your calling for your next steps, this is it. And verse 8 ends with a semicolon. So my understanding is that God is referring not simply to verse 9, as when he says, for this very purpose. I believe he's referring back to all of verse 8 and 9. So let's begin to talk through those verses. He begins with, to sum up, or as some translations read, finally. Just a quick note here that translators and commentators are unsure exactly what's being said here. Is this summing up everything he's just talked about, or is this finally moving on to a final discussion in the context of what he's speaking about? And this morning, we don't need to sort all that out, but what we do need to realize is what these words mean, to sum up, means that this is intricately a part of what began in chapter 2, verse 10, and goes through almost to the end of the book. It's Peter teaching what it means, for us to live as aliens and strangers in this world. As we've noted already, the first section of the book in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, Peter's been teaching who we are as followers of Christ. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of an eternal world. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom now. And so we live as aliens here. And then beginning in verse 11, I said verse 10 a minute ago, but it begins in verse 11, he's explaining then how we actually live as aliens and strangers. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we do pray that people will be influenced now and come to faith in Christ and glorify Him now. But even if they don't, in the day of visitation, if we have walked in ways that are conforming to Jesus Christ, He will be glorified because of the way we walk. That's what he's talking about here. And then he goes on and he's teaching how that happens. And that's what the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 is about. And then continuing in chapter 3, we're continuing to see how it is we live in such a way that the Gentiles or the unbelievers will glorify God. Okay? So that's the context in which he's talking about this. He starts out and he says, "So to sum up, let all be harmonious." Well, in the previous passage, Peter's been addressing specific parties within the church. Those who are employees, how wives are to relate to husbands, husbands are to relate to wives. But in this section, he's saying all of you, all who have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, this applies, this is God's call for every single believer. That's where he's going with this. So he says, all of you. Now, therefore, as we do this, what I'd like to do is take just a minute and ask everyone to think just for a moment. If you can think of any believer who annoys you, any believer you find hard to get along with, and specifically, narrow this down a little bit maybe, depending on how many you got on that list, specifically those within Calvary Bible Church. Somebody here at Calvary that just annoys you, you see as an obstruction, you avoid. Anybody like that? If you don't have somebody like that within the fellowship, I suspect you just don't know us very well. No, it's serious. I want you to think, because there's absolutely no point in reading what the Bible says about how we're to get along with each other if we don't intend to obey it. And it's too easy just to hear a sermon like this and say, "Amen, check that one off. I've now got those verses down." And God says, "I don't care if you get the verses down. What I'm asking is, are you obeying?" Scripturally, we never know the Bible until it's obeyed. There's no distance in the Scriptures between knowing the Bible and obeying the Bible. When God talks about knowing it, we have to know what it says, we have to do it. And if we only know what it says, God says you don't know it yet. So I don't want you to leave today without knowing this passage. So you have to be thinking about who it is in the church that you need to apply these verses to. Okay? Had somebody come, well, no, I won't go there. No names this morning. So, but I want you to have that person. Do you have that name? Do you have a face of someone? It's important that you do. Because as we walk through these qualities, we're commanded, that we're commanded to display in the body, we need to work it out in relationship to that person that you're thinking about right now. So verse 8 says, to sum up, let all be harmonious. And harmonious means to be united in spirit. It means to be one in spirit. And this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word is used, but it is not the only place that the need for unity and living in unity is talked about in the Scriptures, living harmoniously. It is a major theme through the Scriptures because we're called to do that. Jesus, Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it, the Apostle John talks about it. It's very frequent. So one thing is it does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Cooperation in the midst of diversity. It assumes that we're different. And the differences are not there to annoy us. It's to create dependence. God intentionally created each one of us differently. And then when we became believers, he recreated each one of us differently. And he gave each one of us a different set of gifts. So we're going to be different. When we jump into the church, he doesn't run us through the homogenizer to make us all the same. But he does call us all to live in harmony with one another. Jesus said, praying about this very issue, John 17, 22 and 23, the last evening that he was with his disciples, he was praying, and he prayed these words, the glory which you, Father, have given me, Jesus, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now this falls into the part of the prayer where Jesus has said, I'm not just praying for these people here, I'm praying for all who will believe through their words. So we're included in this prayer. We're included in this part. That we would be one just as, I'm sorry, that they would be one just as we, the Father and Son, are one. The unity, we are to know the unity in our midst that the Trinity knows in its midst. Now, if Jesus hadn't prayed it, that would be blasphemous. And if God hadn't placed us in Christ, as we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, if we were not in Christ, this would be an impossibility. But because we are in Christ, we can share that unity with one another. It is possible. He goes on to say, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that, why? So that the world may know that you sent me. See, it's just like Peter. Peter says the way we live together influences what they know about Jesus out there. We can have all kinds of evangelistic methodologies, evangelistic activities. But if we are not living in unity, they will not see that the Father sent the Son. That's what Jesus is saying. As independent Americans, we don't like that. We want it just to be me and my obedience. I'm out sharing the gospel. That's all it takes. No, I'm sorry. We aren't relating right in this room, in this fellowship. We are hindering the people around us from seeing Jesus. Peter said it, more importantly, Jesus did. That they may be one so that the world may know that you sent me. Our harmony, our willing to live in harmonious relationships are essential. Think of the person you have in mind. You can choose to continue with that broken relationship and hide the glory of our Lord Jesus. Or you can choose to say, God, by your grace, may I live in harmony with that person so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son. He goes on, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic. Now, sympathetic means to be understanding, to share the feelings of. Doesn't mean to feel sorry for, but it means to share the feelings of. And some translations even use the word compassion. It implies there's an implication here of bearing one another's burdens. But the idea is not just to see the behavior, but to seek to understand why the behavior is there. And that doesn't mean that it may, if the behavior is sin, it doesn't make the behavior less sin. But it means to seek to understand why that person speaks or does things the way he speaks or does things. Just a very simple picture. It's not really a major offense, but it was helpful. When we were in Taiwan, one time I was having a conversation in one of our group meetings with a young woman from another country. And as she talked, I would take a step back and she would take a step forward. And I would take a step back and she would take a step forward. And we continued to do this throughout the entire conversation. And I don't think that either one of us realized what we were doing. I didn't realize it until my back hit the wall over here. And I knew I had started over there. And I kind of slowly, as I turned around a little bit, we kind of traded places. And it occurred to me, okay, now this is a younger woman, and I'm just uncomfortable with women that close to me, okay, except my wife. And so I want to back away, but I realize her cultural background is she wants to be, this is not sexual, this is not assertive, this is simply her bubble. This is where she wants to be when she talks. And so long as I'm backing up, she's going to be coming forward. So I stopped moving, and she stopped moving. And we finished our conversation. Now, that's kind of a funny thing, but I thought, I consciously had to say, why is it she keeps moving in? What, you know, I'm trying to figure out from my perspective what that communicates. And finally I thought, okay, I understand. In her culture, this is the norm. Distance is not the norm. This is the norm. So even though I'm a little uncomfortable here, I'm going to stand there and have the conversation. That's sympathetic. That's having sympathy. That's trying to say, why is this person doing this or saying this? Seeking to understand. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly. Now, brotherly is Philadelphos or something like that. I always want to say Philadelphia. The command is not that we are all to act like people in Philadelphia. It does mean having brotherly love, which of course we know, you know, all of us know that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's the Greek word, that's the meaning, that's this word, Philadelphos. And it's having a brotherly love, and it's used for the love of fellow believers. So this one specifically is for the church, not beyond the church. And it means having an affection for a brother or sister. And I think this is important. It means having an affection for our brother and sister. See, some passages like 1 Peter 2:17, when it talks about love, it uses the word agape. We're to have agape love for one another, which is a love that's unconditional. It's a love really of the will that decides to do and to say and think and behave in a way that's loving. That's the most common use. That's the most common word used to describe the way we are to love one another and the way that God loves us. But if I can say it this way, Peter lets us know that the call of God extends beyond simply agape love. It extends to Philadelphos love. It extends to having a brotherly affection. You may be thinking, if you knew the person I'm thinking of, you would know that is not possible. You cannot have an affection for that person. You may have an emotion, but it's not affection. And when you say that, I would say that's absolutely right. You can't. You cannot. None of us can love the way God calls us to love, apart from the presence of God in us and through us. And the lack of the ability to love someone like that is simply an indication of a lack of fellowship with Jesus Christ, a lack of abiding in Christ. You see, the commands given under the new covenant to us in Jesus Christ are not given to help us be better Christians. Let me say that again. The commands given in the new covenant to believers are not given simply to make us better people. They're given to us to continue to make evident to us that apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot do a thing that pleases God. See, we knew that when we got saved, right? The only way you become a child of God is to recognize that in your sin and rebellion and before God and your inability to stop sinning and stop rebelling, you desperately need a Savior. And Jesus Christ died in our place, taking the wrath of God to bring us to God. But then somehow we begin to think, but now it's up to me to keep the commandments. Yeah, it does require intention. It does require a will to obey. But those things in themselves, apart from an intimacy with Christ, are doomed to failure. You cannot self-will, even as a Christian, into being obedient. Only Jesus living through us changes us into obedient people. So what God does is he intends for us to smack up against places that we fail. And he wants us to stop thinking, well, I failed, I got to try again. No, I failed. God, forgive me. Confess it as sin. And God, it's evident. The reason I can't love that brother is that I am not living. I am not abiding in you. I am not letting your spirit live in me and through me. You notice that has nothing to do with the behavior of the other person. It has everything to do with where I am in the presence of my gracious and marvelous Savior. So yes, we have to long for holiness. We have to seek to discipline ourselves for holiness, but we need to recognize apart from intimacy with Christ, it's a doomed project. We need Christ as much every day of our sanctification as we needed Jesus Christ on that first day of our salvation. So yes, you desperately need God to love that person, and God can do it in you if you choose to submit yourself to him. Jesus calls that abiding, and he said we can do nothing apart from him. We need to abide in him. Back to verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Now, kind-hearted, and again, sometimes it's, depending on translation, can be translated compassionate. These things are all closely interwoven. But and it does include the affectionate feelings. So again, and Peter's pretty sure here that for us to live in right relationship with each other, we have to have brother and sisterly affection for one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we read these words. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, same word, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. A willingness to forgive is closely associated with tenderheartedness. Do you need to forgive an offense by that person against you? Christ would say, forgive him. But be encouraged, Jesus never asks us to do something he hasn't already done for us. He never asks us to do something related to someone else that he has not already done for us. So in Ephesians, he says, we just read, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Let your heart reflect the tenderness that Christ has shown to you in your relationship with others. Forgive. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And humble in spirit is marked by a meek or modest thoughts of oneself and the willingness to meet the needs of others. It's inward, it's that those modest thoughts, meek thoughts about myself, not the need to lift myself up, to explain myself, to justify myself, to gain other people's approval. I know who I am in Jesus, and that's enough. I can live with being misunderstood. I can live with being overlooked. That's okay. That's humble-mindedness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Same thing, humility of mind. And do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Humility of mind is revealed outwardly in meeting the needs of others, seeking to serve them. That person that you find so hard to live with, that person that you find so hard to get along with, start praying about how you can be kind to them and serve them. Ask God how you can place their needs above your own. This is your call in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Peter is addressing here one of the most deceptive and destructive traps that we can fall into, and that is, it's okay for me to do this because he did that first. Husbands and wives, it's okay for me to say this to her because she said this to me first. I can be evil because they were evil first. I can insult because they insulted first. A couple years ago, Jamie Saint visited. He's the grandson of Nate Saint. And we were reminded again of the story of the Wadani people in Ecuador. The life of the Wadani was completely controlled by the need to avenge deaths of the family. So if they had a family death, if somebody killed somebody in their family, they would go to that family and kill them. And of course, then that family would come and kill one of theirs because they had killed one of theirs. And so they just took turns killing each other as a way of life because they did it first. They did it first. And by the time that Nate Saint and the other four missionaries were martyred on that beach in 1954, the Wadani were very near murdering themselves into extinction. They have gone back and studied the tribe, and clearly they were killing each other faster than they were reproducing, and their population was crashing. And when we look at that, we can say, we see that, and we see how that violence, we're appalled by that. Now, I should say, since then, the gospel has made a huge difference in the Wadani population. When we happened to go visit there last year, it was some of the very people, one of the very men that had speared those missionaries back in 1954, still living, was helped us make spears to go out hunting. These people that used to kill the intruders were now protecting the intruders. A complete change in the lives of these people. And we look at that violence as it was, and we say, we're rightly appalled. Yet Peter warns us that we are in danger of exactly the same behavior. That we can do exactly the same thing. And we just may be a bit more civilized, but we are no more biblical. Whether we do it openly by open evil, or whether we just let it simmer with anger, or whether we begin to talk about this other person or to challenge them with words, it comes out in all kinds of different ways. And we justify it because he did it first. Just like when I was a kid, Dad would say from the front seat, "Don't hit your brother." And what did I always say? "He hit me first." "Oh, in that case, go ahead and punch him." No. His sin didn't make my sin any less sin. My dad made that clear to us early on as we were growing up. Our sin is not more acceptable simply because it's in response to somebody else's sin. A few years ago, long ago, and in a different continent, I had just stepped into a new position of leadership over a team of about 35 people. We were stretched out about 200 miles apart between one end and the other where the teams were assigned. The workers were assigned, and we were stretched. We were working hard to cover all the bases And it was a challenge for us to do all we believed God had called us to do. And I had just stepped into the role. I was there about, it was probably less than a week. And one of the key men in the ministry came to me and said, oh, we've decided to leave, and we're leaving in about 2 or 3 weeks. Well, this guy's ministry literally touched everybody. He was an administrative role, and it literally touched everybody on the field. What he did, we couldn't not do. And I said, please, it will take us 2 years to find a replacement. Can you at least give us a few more months so we can figure out? No, I'm leaving. And not only did he reject my idea of staying for a little while, he became angry with me, and because I'm like my son in the back seat, I got angry with him. Because he was angry first. And I have to confess, I said things that were in anger and I never should have said. And I had to come back to him and ask his forgiveness. And he granted it. And he asked forgiveness for things he had said to me. But he did not ask forgiveness for leaving on such short notice. And that's what really irked me. And before God, I just said, Lord, he hasn't asked forgiveness. He thinks he's okay. I know I'm angry in my heart. I need to forgive him. And so I just before the Lord, I forgave him for that. But you know what? I forgave him, but my anger was still there. It was like my emotion. I just had this free and evil emotion that just kept coming back, and I couldn't not be there. I'd try to pray for him, and in my prayers, I'd be praying for him, and I'd be getting angry because he needed to repent, and he needed to change, and I needed to tell God that. And I thought, after a while, I thought, God, why is it I'm so angry with this man, even though I come back and I have forgiven him? And it came to this passage. I wasn't blessing him. I said, bless him? You got to be kidding. I am putting in, between me and the people I'm training, we're putting in 40 to 50 hours a week doing the work that this man left us. He does not need to be blessed. He needs to straighten up and fly right. Right? And I knew it, and I was going to fix him, even though he's back in North America. And God said, no, you need to bless him. If he needs conviction, then my blessing will be conviction. But you can't be his judge. You need to bless him. So I started to bless him. Every time I got angry with him, every time I was inconvenienced by what he had done, I blessed him. I could only say, Lord, bless him. I couldn't say more than that. Because after that, I started to fix him, you know? I could only say, Lord, bless him. Lord, bless him. It started out, I'll bet there were 15, 20 times a day, I'd be doing something, saying, Lord, bless that man. Lord, bless that man. Lord, bless that man. Pretty soon I found out it was only a couple times a day. Then it was once every week or two. Then I realized I had to put him on my prayer list because I wasn't praying for him anymore. God had healed my heart. The work hadn't changed. I was still doing probably 30 hours a week work that was his work because it had to be done. But there was freedom now. My heart, God, that's the blessing. Because I chose to bless, God blessed me and freed me from that. And today I can honestly tell you, I can honestly tell you that today I am genuinely grateful for that man's life and genuinely grateful for his ministry. I no longer consider myself his judge. I no longer arrogantly set myself up and look back and say, he should have done something different. In fact, I can honestly before God say, the timing of his departure is fine. I'm okay with that. I don't understand it, but I'm okay with that. And all of that came because Jesus blessed me because I chose to bless them. That's the healing of broken hearts that God brings. Well, obviously, we're not going to get to the next three verses here, are we? I just want to say that these next verses come from Psalm 34, 12 to 13, and really verses 8 and 9 are Peter's exegesis of those verses. And it may be worth looking to say, to track those ideas. The key thing that Peter brings out in choosing those verses as the ones that he uses from Scripture to support his discussion is that he makes it clear that that whether you are the initiator of the evil, which is in Psalm 34, or you are the responder to evil, which is 1 Peter 3, both are equally evil. Both are equally evil. And we make ourselves an enemy of God and an enemy of his people when we choose to return evil for evil, slander for slander. That's sobering, isn't it? So how about that person that you've been thinking about this morning? Or maybe even as we've talked, the person that's come to mind. Are there any specific changes in your attitude or actions that God is calling you to make so that you might bless this person, that God might bless you, and that God might receive great glory in his church? To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose.